We're working our way still through Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter. We're going to turn to Matthew's account of the section we would be in this morning in Mark. Matthew chapter 26. It gives more of the matter that I want us to look at today. Matthew 26. We're going to begin reading at verse 47. Again, Christ has finished praying in the garden to his Father. He's been strengthened by an angel the Lord sent to help him. He's returned to his disciples to tell them to rise up. The one that's going to betray him into the hand of sinners has arrived. Verse 47, let's hear the Lord's word. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? That same hour Jesus said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hand on me. But all this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Gracious Father in heaven, as thy children we come, we ask thee to provide for thy children the food that's convenient for them, the food that's fitting, just what they need. Enable them to understand. Enable thy servant to make the message clear and plain, to preach it with power, with conviction of heart. Hide him behind the Lord Jesus. Let Christ alone be exalted this day. Our minds be taken up with him and the truths that he would teach his people. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen and amen. Perhaps no verse in all of Scripture could better sum up the subject we're returning to this morning than that well-known text found in Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Christ told Judas, you recall from last week, he told Judas and this mob that had come to arrest him that this is your hour and the power of darkness. While it was indeed their hour and an hour of darkness, because it was the work of the prince of darkness, it meant that it was also an hour of darkness for Christ. Here in Gethsemane, the Lord has begun to experience the hiding of his Father's face, the hiding of his father's faith, something he had never experienced, ever. Whenever God hides his face, to use that phrase repeated often in Scripture, it's an hour of darkness. To take the words of Psalm 23, it's a time of walking through the valley of the shadow of death. The Hebrew word translated, it is one word, shadow of death, denotes the idea of deep darkness, since death in the Word of God is often referred to as a place of deep darkness. Job says that he will be soon going to, I quote now, the land of darkness and the shadow of death from which he would not return, referring to the grave as the place of darkness. And so the Word of God takes that same expression and uses it to describe those occasions when, by divine providence, God's people are brought into a time of great trouble, of deep adversity and danger, an hour of darkness. In Psalm 44, David uses that same imagery to describe a time in Israel's history when God was not going forth with their armies. They were not winning the battles. The armies were going forth, but it was so apparent to them because of their losses that God wasn't going with them, because whenever God went with them, they won the battles. David, as he's describing the loss of many, the suffering that comes from the loss at the hands of these enemies, "Thou hast covered us with the shadow of death." It was an hour of darkness. You can well understand why he would call it such. It was an hour of darkness for Job when God brought him into the valley of the shadow of death. That is why Job laments in Job 29, "Oh, that I were as in months past, when his candle shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness." Job is saying now, the candle's gone. The light is not there. I'm in darkness. I can't find God. I am suffering. I've lost all my children. I've lost all my wealth. My body is racked with pain. I'm rotting away. And I do not know why God has done this, and he is not answering my prayers. It was the valley of the shadow of death. And so here we are in the closing scenes of Gethsemane, and we see that it's an hour of darkness for Christ. Already he has begun to feel the effects of his Father laying the sins of his people upon his soul. And he sees he must drink the cup of God's wrath upon those sins. Last Lord's Day, we looked at two more things that were part and parcel to this hour of darkness for Jesus Christ. His foe in the person of Judas, that was part of his hour of darkness, betrayed him. Those 11 disciples, his followers, who had just hours earlier pledged to lay down their lives for and die with him, if that's what the situation called for. Now, they've all forsaken him and have fled into the night, running for their very lives, scared to death. Picture Christ standing now there in Gethsemane, completely surrounded by his enemies. His hands are bound. He has not one friend among them. He is all alone. He knows exactly what awaits him in the long, long hours that lie ahead. He will be first led bound to to the house of Annas, where he will undergo a preliminary examination. Annas will send him on to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And from there, he'll be sent to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, from Herod back to Pilate again, where he will be beaten with clenched fist while a bag is over his head, where he will be spat upon, where his back will be laid open with the Roman scourge, where his beard will be plucked out. Then Calvary will come. But here he is now in Gethsemane at the beginning of his hour of darkness. He makes no attempt to fight the mob, no attempt to resist, to flee from them. Nor does the Lord Jesus Christ fall to pieces and cry out, "I can't take any more of this." But he is calm. He's deliberate in everything he says and does in this hour of darkness. That fact brings us to my third and final point concerning Christ's hour of darkness in Gethsemane. Having looked at his foe and his followers in his hour of darkness, I want us to see what we can learn from Christ's faith in his hour of darkness, his faith. There are numerous things that Christ said that night that reveal he had an unshakable and implicit faith in his God. He was walking through this valley of the shadow of death, but fearing no evil. He was about to descend alone into the deepest and darkest valley that has ever existed. But he faces his hour of darkness with confidence, with courage, and even with compassion. I want you to think about that. He faces the darkest hour that's ever existed for anyone with confidence, courage, and even compassion. How did he do that? By faith. The 50th chapter of Isaiah, you might know, is messianic in nature. It's about the Messiah. It's about Christ. Verses 6 and 7, let me read them to you. You'll see why it's messianic. "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." That's a prophecy of Christ in his hour of darkness. Notice how he says he is facing this affliction. "I gave my back to the smiters. I didn't try to fight them. I gave my face to the spitters. I didn't try to shield my face, turn my face away from them. I didn't react in anger. I let them have their way. I did not run away or hide." Why? He said, "For the Lord God will help me." That is why I set my face like a flint toward the cross. I know that I will not be ashamed. I know that I will not be confounded. I know that I will not be disappointed in putting my trust in the Lord. That's Jesus talking about his own dark valley, about his own experience, about what he was going to have to go through That's the Savior saying. Now, listen to what he says to his people in verse 10 of that same chapter. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. I was in darkness, but I trusted in the Lord and I stayed upon my God. In other words, Christ is telling his own people in that 10th verse, in your hour of darkness, you do what I did. Do what I did. Submit to it. Don't fight with it. Don't fall to pieces. Don't throw your hands up in defeat, but submit to it because you believe that God will help you and not disappoint your trust. Now, look with me at Christ's faith as it works its way out in responding to his hour of darkness. In the first place, I want you to notice Christ's faith in the Scriptures, in his hour of darkness, his faith in the Scriptures. Christ responds to Peter using his sword that night. It's found in verses 53 and 54. Thinkest thou that I cannot now ask of my Father, pray to him for 12, more than 12 legions of angels, and immediately he will send them. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Notice what he's saying about the Scriptures. They've got to be fulfilled. In Mark's account, chapter 14, verses 48 and 49, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is to the mob, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Doesn't it interest you? He's talking about these bad things that are happening. But the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Without, for the present moment, going into all that meant in those statements about the absolute necessity of the fulfillment of the prophecies and the promises of the Old Testament Scripture, do they not show that Christ believed implicitly what was written in Scripture? Peter, put that sword up. Put it back. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. This must happen. And you're pulling out the sword, trying to stop it from happening, contradicts what's written in the Word. And Peter, I'm telling you, I believe the Scriptures. They must come to pass. It's only when you believe that the Scripture is truly the Word of God that you can have any confidence in what it says. I'm talking about truly believing the Scriptures. God's Word in such a way that it produces confidence. That it will come to pass, no matter what the situation. Christ believed every prophecy of the Old Testament that was made concerning him and this very hour. Psalm 41:9 and Psalm 55, verses 12 through 13, prophesy that Christ will be betrayed by a friend. He knew what it said. He believed that. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 6, prophesied that Christ would not resist the enemy when they came for him, but he would go bound as a lamb to the slaughter. He believed that. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, prophesied, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. That's a reference to the disciples forsaking Christ. He knew that passage. He believed it. And then, of course, there are all those prophecies that speak so clearly of the Messiah's death as the means of God atoning for the sins of his people. He believed them. That's why he said they must be fulfilled. And he wasn't going to do anything and he wasn't going to say anything that would in any way contradict that was written about this hour of darkness. That's bottom line truth right there. It might seem so obvious. Yeah, I know. It's the things that are so obvious that we as the Lord's people somehow fail to connect the dots, to use modern day jargon. We fail to connect the dots. We don't see the connection there is between that and Christ in his hour of darkness and us when we're in our hour of darkness. Peter, your actions are so inconsistent with what's written in Scripture. That's why I'm not fighting them. I'm not resisting them. This has been prophesied. I believe the Scriptures, Peter. I have faith in what's written. That's why I'm letting them bind my hands right now. That's how you must face the hour of darkness, Peter. So what do the Scriptures, I got to ask the question now, what do the Scriptures tell us, teach us about the hour of darkness? What does faith believe when you say, I believe the Scriptures? Right? Anybody here not believe the Scriptures? All right? I take the silence as a yes. I believe the Scriptures to be the Word of God. That means that you believe that hours of darkness will and must come. You believe that. Because that's what the Scriptures teach. They will come. They must come. If they did not come, the Scriptures would not be fulfilled. And God would be a liar. You believe the word? Micah said, when I sit in darkness, Micah 7:8, not if I sit in darkness, but when I sit in darkness. Jeremiah said about God, he hath led me and brought me into darkness, not into light. Jeremiah, faithful prophet. Christ told his disciples, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Tribulation is an hour of darkness. I hope you're preparing for it. Because it's coming. Paul wrote to Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Live godly. They shall suffer persecution. It's an hour of darkness. And we have the clear promise and prophecy that the church is going to face a great tribulation, the like of which the world has never seen. And it is disturbing to think about many, many, many Christians who are not expecting that to happen. So David says in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," he was expecting that to happen. He knew there would be times in his life when it would be an hour of darkness. Calvin comments, interestingly, on this verse that David, I quote him now, "does not promise himself continual pleasures, but seasonably meditated on the adversities which afterwards might come upon him." Calvin goes on to say that Christians, including himself, we are so terrified and shaken when we are led into the shadow of the valley of death. It's because we don't want to think about anything that would disturb our peace. He actually said that would disturb our sleep. We don't want to think about those things. Don't want to hear about them. In spite of the fact that the Word of God tells us, it prophesies, it promises us that you're going to be led into an hour of darkness many times in your life. And you'll be sitting in darkness and you'll have no light. Do you think that these prophecies about his hour of darkness in Gethsemane were ever very far from the mind of Christ? Not on your life. They must be fulfilled. He believed every one of them. He believed the Scriptures. He knew what they said. And this was part of it. And so, unlike his disciples, he is not shocked at all by what's happening. He's not shocked. You see, healthy faith does not pick and choose from God's Word only the verses that promise pleasant things. Faith believes the verses that promise God's people that you're going to have times when you walk in darkness and have no light. When the enemy will come in like a flood. When a fiery trial will come knocking at your door. And you need to expect it. And not act like there's a stranger that's come. And faith will respond, the Lord promised in His Word that this would happen. He is doing what He said He would do. There's no need to fall to pieces. There's no need to be shocked. There's no need to try to run away from it in fear. When you believe the Scriptures. If your faith is in anything else, you won't have courage. You won't have confidence. You won't know calmness. But it will seem like the end. And you will say, "I can't take any more of this. I cannot go on." You won't do that if you believe the Scriptures. Faith also believes, and this flows from the fact that you believe the Scriptures. Faith believes that the hour of darkness is part of God's big plan. By big plan, I'm referring to what Paul calls in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus. His eternal plan. When Christ told Peter and that mob that the Scriptures must be fulfilled, he was telling them that all of what's happening now is part of God's eternal foreordained plan. Yes, it was the devil who entered into Judas that night in the upper room, and it was the prince of darkness who incited these Pharisees to go and arrest Christ with this mob. And yes, it was their hour, but ultimately this hour of darkness had been planned and purposed by God from eternity. Surely you believe that. This didn't just happen. It wasn't a happenstance. It's part of the plan. The fulfilling of the Scriptures is simply the fulfilling of God's eternal decree. Christ had come to this hour by divine appointment, and that's what Christ was telling Peter. Put up your sword, Peter. I am here at this hour by divine appointment. It was the Lord as David's shepherd. Psalm 23. It was the Lord who led him into the valley of the shadow of death. David got that. He was a shepherd himself. He knew that the sheep had to be led at times through these dark valleys between the mountains. If you've ever been there, you'll know what I'm referring to. The sun just doesn't get. It's dark. The shepherd must do that. Faith believes that the path to heaven that God has chartered for us is the best path. The path that He's chartered. It's when we become plagued and riddled with unbelief that we tend to launch out on our own. Try to take things into our hands, as Peter was doing in pulling out the sword. That wasn't the plan. The plan wasn't to resist. The plan wasn't to fight. It was unbelief, obviously, that was moving Peter. But Christ knew this is part of God's purpose. He was confident in that. So when you are confident that the affliction and the persecution, whatever makes the dark hour for you, is all part of God's plan, then you don't resist it and you don't complain about it and you don't try to change it. You submit to it, just as Christ did. This was all voluntary on Christ's part. We know from what he said to Peter, I can pray now, Peter. Ask my Father for the angels. I'm not going to do it. It's not God's plan. I'm submitting to his plan. Peter wanted, among other reasons, didn't want to die. Matthew Henry said, if the easing of our pains, the breaking of our bonds, the saving of our lives, is not consistent with the fulfilling of the Scripture, we ought to say, let God's word and will take place. Let His law be magnified and made honorable, whatever becomes of us. Whatever. This faith in God's way and God's plan also means that we will not rely through faith in the Lord, confidence, trust in the Lord. We will not rely on anything but what God has ordained to deliver us, to help us in the hour of darkness. Peter wanted to use the sword to help. Christ said, put it up. The Lord imagined, particularly from what happened when He said, I am, ego eimi, to that mob, they imagined that He would use His supernatural power to vanquish them right there on the spot. We had the power to do that. But it wasn't the plan. You see, they were all wrong. Even the angels of heaven were not to be used that night. Faith believes that the dark hour, the persecution, the trouble is part of the big plan that God drew up before time began. Brothers and sisters, you need to remember that. Yes, in the hour of darkness, and the deeper the darkness, the more you need to remember it. But even in the little hiccups of life, if I can call them that, the little troubles that come in a day, the little affliction, the minor attack, all of it. God has brought us to these places. Faith believes that the hour of darkness is just that. It's an hour. Faith believes the darkness will pass. It's not forever. When I sit in darkness, I'll finish that text, Micah said, Micah 7:8. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light unto me. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's the promise. You see, there is an allotment of time that God has set for that hour of darkness, and it is not going to get light until the Lord says, let there be light. And you will sit in darkness and you will have no light. But it's only for an hour. The time is limited. And the light will shine again. Remember that truth, believe that truth when it seems that the enemy is triumphing over the people of God. Folks, we are living at a day, we're living at a time when it is the hour of the power of darkness. You see it every day in the news. It's their hour. But you need not be afraid. God will have His hour. Christ's faith, secondly, was not only in the Scriptures and all of that means, but his faith was in God. God. Verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father?" It's an hour of darkness. But he says, "My Father." Nothing has changed that. He's still my Father. In a few hours, he'll be crying from the cross, "My God, my God." Still, it's his God. Still, he has faith. In verse 53, Christ is declaring several things he believes about God, his Father, in his hour of darkness. Number one, he believed that God was still his Father. His soul was exceeding sorrowful, he said, even unto death. As I have said before, you and I cannot begin to enter into what he was feeling. We really can't appreciate it. But he says, "This sorrow is about to kill me." Judas betrays him. His disciples abandon him. There's the trial, the beatings, the cross all before him. But none of that, no matter how bad it was, and that is as bad as it gets, none of that led him to conclude that he no longer had a Father in heaven who loved him. It did not lead him to conclude that the God of heaven was against him. Did not see what he was going through. Did not care about what he was going through. So it must be with us. Once God is our Father, he is always our Father. It's true in the real world. Once you father a child, nothing can reverse that. You will always be the father of that child. When God brings a soul from death unto life through the new birth and adopts him into his family, he is forever his Father. Now, I could spend a good long time on what that actually means, what that looks like to you as his children, but that would be a good assignment for you, wouldn't it? If God is my Father, no matter how dark the hour, no matter what happens in life, he is my Father, then that means certain things. Why don't you write them down? Good assignment. What does that mean? You have God as your Father forever. I'd like to see what you come up with. Good thing to share. He believed that his Father would still answer his prayers. "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall?" Yeah, the enemy had come in like a flood. He was completely surrounded by the enemy. And it would seem, from an outsider looking in, that his Father was against him and had no interest in his prayers, because if he has any interest in his prayers, this wouldn't be happening. Now, You've been there. If he's my father, doesn't seem like he's answering my prayers. Christ Jesus said, he's my father, and even now I can pray. Note the word now. Even now, Peter, here in this situation that seems to be so extreme, so foregone, beyond rescue, even now I have the ear of my Father. I could pray. I've not lost that. The point is here that there will never, ever be a situation, an hour of darkness in your life or mine that is beyond the hour of prayer. That's part of what it means to believe in God, to trust in the Lord. That's how Jesus said he faced his hour of darkness. I am confident, he said, the Lord will help me. I will not be brought to the darkest hour in the whole history of the world thinking that it's beyond the power of prayer. Jonah was in a pretty much hopeless situation in the belly of the whale. You'd have thought this is over. But he prayed. He believed still in the power of prayer that his God would hear him. Daniel believed when he was surrounded by lions in that den, that God would hear him when he prayed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they were being thrown into a fiery furnace, believed that God would hear them. They didn't conclude, well, we're going to be consumed by this fire because we just saw the men throwing us into it were burnt up by it. Oh, they prayed. If I know anything about the devil, he wants to bring you to a place where you feel it's beyond the power of prayer. That there is no point in praying over it. There's no point in bringing it to the Lord. It's absolutely useless. Hey, after all, you've prayed about it before, haven't you? I've prayed about this so many times. And so your thinking is, your logic is, because you've prayed about it X amount of times, then that just means that it's beyond the power of prayer. You know, when you look at it like that, such thinking is utter folly. It's absolute folly. Unless God actually tells you no, he brings you to Scripture and says, no, I am not giving that. It's out of my will. Then you have every reason to still exercise faith in the power of prayer. But what do we do? Because of the unbelief, we quit praying about it. We conclude that prayer will not do any good. Prayer will not rescue my lost child from the paws of hell. Prayer will not deliver me from this black situation. It's gone too far. There is no remedy. That is unbelief talking. It's not faith. You and I have the same Heavenly Father that Christ had. Can I point that out? We have the same Heavenly Father. Although this was not a time for Christ to make use of more than 12 legions of angels, you're talking over 72,000 angels. That's what 12 legions would be. The Lord was still teaching Peter But the greatest weapon he had at his disposal was the weapon of prayer. The greatest weapon. It's not your power of persuasion. Your greatest weapon is not your intellect. Your greatest weapon is not your money. Your greatest weapon is not your own looks. Peter, your greatest weapon is the power of prayer. It will be a different kind of praying than normal, because the word the Lord used here for pray in verse 54 is not the normal word in the New Testament for prayer. This word actually refers to a beseeching, a cry for help. Parakaleo, you know the word paraclete? It's the word parakaleo, calling for help, beseeching. I could now beseech my Father. And he would send. Yes, that means that more times than I think we admit, it's because we've not gotten to the place of the beseeching. But the fact remains that no matter how impossible and how hopeless and how absolutely bleak and black our hour of darkness may be, we can overcome the fear and the worry, and all through the power of prayer. You may have come this morning with the weight of the world on your shoulders. I don't know, because Christians become masters at wearing a mask, that other people don't know what goes on behind closed doors. We're too proud, embarrassed. We think they won't understand, but whatever the reason, we can easily come into the house of God on a Sabbath morning and our heart's very heavy. You may have come in this morning and feeling that your situation is hopeless. The darkness will never go away, and there is no remedy. There is no rescue. Do you not know, do you not believe that even now, you can beseech your Father, and He will hear you? The hymn writer wrote, "In themselves as weak as worms, how can poor believers stand when temptations, foes, and storms press them close on every hand? Weak indeed they feel they are, but they know the throne of grace, and the God who answers prayer helps them when they seek His face. Yes, there's power which man can wield when mortal aid is vain. That eye, that arm, that love to reach, that listening ear to gain. That power is prayer, which soars on high through Jesus to the throne and moves the hand which moves the world to bring deliverance down." Prayer. That which moves the hand that moves the world. And that is how Christ faced this hour of darkness in Gethsemane. Learn from His faith, because the just shall live by faith, not by sight. God write His word on our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we plead with Thee in Jesus' name to take this word to be the real preacher to the hearts of all Thou hast brought in. Give us the grace to hear the still small voice, knowing that this word has been custom fit for each one of Thy people here. In Christ's name we pray, amen and amen.